you to go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of John, chapter 8. And if you don't have a Bible, you can always grab one of the black Bibles in the basket in front of you. John chapter 8 and that one as well. And as you turn there, let's begin our time seeking the Lord in prayer. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the words that we sing. The declaration that we are free because of your Son, Jesus, and his sacrifice on the cross. And that has huge implications and ramifications and applications for our life, Lord. It changes the game. We are no longer on a path to death and hell, but we have the opportunity of life and life forever with you because of that. And so we thank you. God, as we gather as your people this morning here in this place, we want to worship you. We want to give you honor and praise. We want to speak and think and talk and interact in ways that would communicate your goodness and your greatness. Help us to do that. Help us as we dig into your word that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. You would allow the words from your scriptures to come alive in our hearts and in our minds, and that they would transform us, God. We ask these in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning in John chapter 8, we find Jesus continuing in the temple. If you remember, we are in this long two-chapter discourse where it's the week-long holiday for the Jews called the Festival of Booths. It's a holiday that celebrated, commemorated, remembered the Jewish people and their wandering the wilderness and how God provided for them in numerous ways, whether it was bread from the skies, whether it was water from rock, whether it was tents to sleep in, and he sustained them. And so they have this annual celebration to remember that. And Jesus is here in Jerusalem in the temple teaching during this annual holiday that's going on. He has this back and forth continually with Jewish people as well as some religious leaders. And here, kind of towards the tail end of this interaction, we find now Jesus speaking in a rather blunt and forthright manner. And the question that comes from this morning's text, which we'll get into, is this. The question that Jesus kind of presents us is God your father or is the devil your father? Like I said, it's a rather blunt and forthright topic that Jesus kind of just goes into. And the way in which he communicates this says that there's really no third mushy middle category in which we can hide. It's one or the other. The paradigm that Jesus lays out is you are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. Meaning this, that your life is either controlled by God or it is controlled by the enemy. It is one or the other. So the question that I would ask all of us to answer this morning, to examine ourselves, to think about, is which one of those is controlling me? So that's the framework for this morning's passage. Are you a child of God? Are you a child of the devil? So look with me in John chapter 8, starting in verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So as I said, Jesus is having this back and forth with the Jewish people in the temple during that week-long holiday, the Festival of Booths. And he's throughout it, we've seen Jesus trying to communicate that real freedom comes through him. It's not through our good deeds. It's not through our religious efforts. It's not by being a good person. It's not by giving our money away or certain amounts of our money away. It's not through anything that we can do. Rather, it is only through a reconciled relationship with Jesus. It is through him. It is through receiving forgiveness from Jesus, which he paid for through his death and resurrection on the cross, and having an ongoing relationship with him. And Jesus is trying to communicate that reality to these people throughout this festival week. And he's used all of the symbols and markings that the people have gravitated towards. Right? We've talked about the significance of that week being a remembrance of how God provided for his people in the wilderness during that time. And one of the things that he provided was manna from heaven. And Jesus says, hey, remember that? I am the bread of life. He's making that distinct connection of the Exodus, of God's Old Testament actions to himself. He's saying, I'm the fulfillment of that. Oh, you remember when Moses struck the rock and water came out and it saved you and it was living water? I'm the living water. Oh, these temple lights, these candelabras that we light up each night and we make this huge event out of it, and that light symbolizes God's presence with us, because when you were in the wilderness, God, through a light in the sky, through fire in the sky, led you and you followed him, and we light all these candles up here. I am the light of the world. I am God. So God, Jesus is, throughout this time, the last few weeks we've been in John, has been just screaming to the people, I'm God. I'm the answer. You're looking to all these symbols and rituals that pointed to God. Well, let me show you how they actually point to me. And so Jesus, throughout this time in the temple, this week, has been communicating and trying to communicate this reality to these people. It's all about me. It's all about Jesus. It's not about anything else. And even we saw last week, he went so far as to say that we are enslaved by our sin, which is very offensive to these Jews. They got so upset that Jesus would actually say that they are enslaved. Right? Imagine if you go to your coworker and you tell them, you know, like, hey, Jim, do you realize that your job or your money, your internal desires, they own you? You have no control of your life whatsoever? That you are trapped in a glass case of emotion about to break because everything built in your life is based on lies? That would probably, you might lose a coworker and their support for you that day. It's offensive. And it offends. And that's what Jesus was doing here. Intentionally, unintentionally, either way, it angered them. They get mad and they continually to push back on Jesus and his language. And now I guess we find Jesus at a point where he just gets tired. He's tired of the back and forth because he just gets blunt. I mean, if you start saying, you know, if you're in like this really kind, persuasive argument with another person and you again get to the point where you're just like, look, the reason you think like that is because you're of the devil. Like the debate kind of turns at that point, right? The discussion kind of changes a little bit. And so that's where Jesus kind of gets. I guess he's tired of it. He's tired of the back and forth. And he just gets blunt to the point, and he calls these people children of the devil. He says, you guys think you have God as your father, but really, who you follow and who controls you and who your father is the devil. Now, as very modern, enlightened, educated Westerners that we all are, we don't really have much of a category for the devil. Maybe we see it as a form of entertainment in horror films. Maybe, especially as we're approaching the month of October, we think of it in that terms with Halloween. But really outside of that, we kind of think of like the occult and devil stuff. Unless, hey, maybe there's some of you, maybe there's a witch in here. I don't know. You can come talk to me. But I would imagine that most of you think that it's barbaric, it's uncivilized thinking to kind of think about on that plane. It's just not modern society that we really think about those things. And really, it's also not in the modern church. I would imagine as a whole, especially thinking about our denominational background and our affiliation, that our church doesn't tend to give much weight or thought to supernatural things. Right? We're not the ones who, we're kind of, Baptists really aren't the ones that see the demon behind every corner, right? But that can be an issue for us as well. Now, we can't give too much attention to it, but we also can't err on the other side where we give minimal attention to spiritual forces, to spiritual powers that are real in this world. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialistic or a magician with the same delight." So what Lewis is saying is that, hey, the enemy's won if he can get you into either extreme, where you're over here and you're just like constantly all about the occult and spiritual stuff and demonic forces, and you're thinking about that, and not necessarily that you've given over to that, but that your mind is consumed with those things, that we would probably all agree, wow, that's really dangerous. We don't want to be doing that. But Lewis is saying there's an equal and opposite danger if we never think about it. And so, on one hand, he's saying that there are people that think everything is demonic. Everything that ever goes bad, it's a demon. Like, you lock your keys in the car on a Sunday morning and you can't get to church, it's the devil. It must be the devil because he wants to keep me from church and he wants to keep me from learning and worshiping about God. The devil locked the keys in my car. Probably not. Probably you're a moron. And you just locked your keys in the car. It happens. We all do it. But the other mistake people make is to pretend that spiritual forces don't exist, to never give it any thought, that there is a reality of this spiritual domain, that the Bible talks about a war going on in a domain that we can't see or touch or feel, but that there is an actual war happening over the souls of men and battling between God and his power and the enemy and his power. And we ought not to underestimate the reality and power of the enemy, of the devil. The devil is a real being with real power, more power than any of us. But not God. And Jesus here is communicating a principle with regard to the devil and its power over us. And that principle is the fact that he lays out two categories for humankind. That really there's only two categories in which you as a human would fall under. One under the power of the personal God and one under the power of personal forces and of darkness and evil. And all of us are actually in the latter category. Until new birth happens, until regeneration of our heart, until God reaches in and saves us and replaces that heart of stone with a heart of flesh, until we have been made alive in Christ, until we have been transferred into the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. And so Jesus is saying, you are either a child of God or a child of the devil. There is no kind of third, middle, mushy category. Now, obviously, when we hear things like the devil, our mind can maybe go off in a ton of directions. And I don't want us to go down the road of thinking about pitchforks and horns or gruesome things, because the devil can and often works in natural, familiar ways. He can work in the glitz and glamour of a shiny, amazing home and cars with all the resources and finances at our fingertips, but deep down in your heart, you are lonely, empty, depressed, and unsatisfied. That's the work of the enemy. We just don't often attribute that to him. I remember once, not to be overly explicit, having a pastor tell me that the devil works just as much in the temptation of a screen than he does in some of these gruesome occult-like practices. Because either way, he wins. And more often, especially in a world like ours today, if you just think about warfare and modern warfare and style, in our culture and our type, we are much more easily allured to the materialism, to the pride, to the bitterness, and to the resentment, to the lust, than practicing magic or dabbling in the occult. William Gurnall, a Puritan writer, poignantly wrote about this idea. He said this: "If men hear a noise at night, they cry, 'The devil, the devil,' and they run for their life. But they don't realize the reality that they carry the devil around in their very heart all day long. For if you have a proud spirit, or if you have resentment, or if you have bitterness, you are under his power." Again, in other words, he's saying the enemy just doesn't work in the ways that we would define maybe as explicitly dark or supernatural. More often than not, it's in the subtle steps of pride that we take. It's in the subtle anger and impatience that we give into. It's in the subtle lust or other things in which we think of as just kind of minor. But the enemy has power in those things. You see, the language of the enemy is, no one can tell me what to do. I will ascend. I will be the Most High. That's the language of the devil. That's the language of the enemy. It's in pride, in arrogance, in entitlement. But the language of Jesus says, no, I will descend. I will be most lowly and serve my Father and my people and others. The language and mindset of darkness says, nobody can tell me what to do. But the mindset of Jesus is not my will, but your will. It's humility. It's lowliness. And so as we are thinking about these two categories in which we find ourselves in which we can go in, whether God as our Father or the enemy as our Father, what is the language that you find coming out of your heart and mind more often? Is it arrogant, prideful, entitled language? Is it humble, meek, lowly language? Let's keep going, verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word." So we're just seeing this argument just degrade even more so. Like most immature fights, we see the Jews just now beginning to call Jesus names. It's like the kid on the playground who just got called out and embarrassed and can't think of how to respond or recover, and so they just resort to name calling. "Oh, Jesus, you said that I'm a child of the devil?" "No, you're a child of the devil." So there. And they start calling Jesus names. They call him demon-possessed. They call him a Samaritan, which is a very offensive slur. Calling Jesus a Samaritan was a slanderous insult because Samaritans, they convoluted Judaism. They went rogue. They started a cult. They created a different temple. And they actually called for their participants to sacrifice their children to God, to their God. And so we see this name-calling exchange begin happening. But really, in the process of this, we're getting a window into the identity of Jesus and what he's all about. In verse 50, Jesus tells us that he doesn't live for his own glory, but he lives for the glory of another. Specifically, he lives for the glory of his Father, God. Now, when we think of glory, it's a word we use a lot in Christian circles, in church circles. But simply, it means achievement. Glory is power. Glory is money. Glory is fame. It is stature. It is renown. It is honor. It's greatness. And the truth is, everyone lives for their own glory. Whenever faced with a decision of some type, we always run down the same set of questions. Right? If you have a decision before you, or someone makes a proposition to you, or someone offers something to you, anything where you have to kind of decide on, you run down these lists of questions. What's in it for me? How's this going to benefit me? How might this negatively affect me? How might this affect my finances, my emotional energy, my time, my circle? What's important to me? Maybe my family. And then we begin to make decisions based on how those questions are answered. And typically, we choose things that are beneficial for us, things that will benefit our glory. And yet, Jesus is the epitome of the one who says, I'm not thinking about myself. It's all about God. It's what he wants. I don't care about my reputation. I care about God's reputation. I don't care about my greatness. I care about making God look great. And there is an incredible freedom in that. There is an incredible freedom when you can care not about yourself, but about God and his glory. When you can care about God's glory way more than your own. There's so much freedom to no longer care about what people think about you, to no longer have the stress and anxiety of trying to perform for others, to no longer have the stress and anxiety of trying to project a certain image of yourself to others. And if you haven't realized that we live in a day and age where that is the trap of humanity. There's this social media platform called Instagram. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's rather popular among the young folk these days. And the basic premise of it is you post a picture. Pictures of yourself, pictures of your family, friends, pictures of things that you're doing, animals that you have, pictures of what you may be eating. Pictures that would give insight into your life. And if you're familiar with any kind of social media platform, when you post something, in reality, it just takes a few seconds. But the issue is with this is that with our perspective as humans, we want to give a certain picture of ourselves. We only want a certain image of ourselves to be present and seen by others. We hide the flaws and only present what we deem as good. And we even do it in like the most weird of ways. I remember seeing something years ago when they posted like the most pristine picture of their kitchen. And there was like a speck of dust or something, or there was like a one glass of milk spilt over, and it was like hashtag real life. I was like, are you kidding me? You have like a $40,000 kitchen that is sparkling clean, and your kid spilled milk. And you're like, this is real life. Oh my gosh. Well, I recently read an article that said the average Instagram user spends 28 minutes curating one picture to post on Instagram. Nearly 30 minutes, which takes really just seconds, to take a picture and then retake that picture because it didn't get your best side, and then retake that picture again until you get it right. And then once you think you have it right, then you begin editing that picture with the filters that the program provides for you, and you're choosing and taking all this time to figure out what is the best way where this just makes me look awesome and makes my life look awesome? Pretending that that's your life. Having your worth and your value, having your feelings and emotions tied to this picture and how many likes and comments that it garners. That is slavery. That's slavery. 30 minutes for a picture that's not real? There's freedom when we come to a point where we say, it's not about me. And it's not about what people think of me. It's not about my glory. It's not about how awesome I am. It's not about how awesome other people think I am. Instead, we say, God, it is all about you, and it is all about your glory. It is all about how awesome you truly are and how other people see that in my life. And when we do that, when we can get to that point, we are displaying the fact that God is our Father in those moments. So how do we come to this place where God is our Father? Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So within this back and forth exchange, Abraham makes his way into the topic of conversation. For those of you who don't know, Abraham was a very important figure in the Jewish faith. He's the father of Judaism. He's the one who God came to in Genesis chapter 12 and established a covenant to create a people through the line of Abraham who would be blessed and also called and charged to be a blessing, which roots itself all the way down to those of us who are Christians today. So Jesus brings up this character, Abraham, and says that, hey, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Why does Abraham, this transcendent figure in Judaism, rejoice to see the day of Jesus? Because Abraham knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise. That covenant that he established with him. Jesus was the fulfillment, is the fulfillment of salvation. Martin Luther said that the number one lie of the devil is for you to think that you have, is for you to think that because you have failed, God will not love you or accept you. That's a lie. I tell this to my kids all the time. There's absolutely nothing that you can do, think, or say, or not do, or not say that would ever make God not love his children. There's nothing you can do to move God's needle in either direction of loving you less or even loving you more as a child of his, because his love for you is at the max. It cannot move higher. And it cannot move lower either. Like Abraham, you must rejoice to see the day of Jesus. And the only way to move from the category of the devil as your father to the category as God as your father is through a great transaction. That transaction comes when you rejoice to see Jesus' day, when you treat Jesus as he declares himself to be the I Am. The reason why they got so upset, right? The whole time they're arguing, you're yelling at each other probably. The Jews, they're getting really angry. They're calling them names. But it doesn't get violent until this point, where it says they picked up stones to throw at him, meaning in that day and age, that was how you executed someone. And it was the most gruesome form of execution in that day and age. Well, for the Jews, Romans had the crucifixion. For the Jews, it was stoning. And the reason they were about to do that, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, that blasphemy and heresy, claiming to be God, if you do that, you're to be executed. And so they knew in Jesus' language when he says, I am, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus is saying, I'm God. The interaction of Moses and the burning bush, where God tells Moses, hey, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And Moses is like, well, okay, who should I tell him sent me? And all the burning bush, God says, I am. Tell him I am sent you. In other words, God. Jesus is claiming here to be the creator God. And when we recognize Jesus and rejoice in his day and understand that he is God, and when we begin with our life and our heart, say that, communicate that, that Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. I rejoice to see in your day. I know that you died for me, that you gave your life for me. I take your truth into my life and I base my entire life on that. And I now see all of reality through that worldview. That is us moving from the devil as our father to God as our father. And some of you need to do that today. Some of you need to make that decision for the first time. Or God is working in your heart even now. The Holy Spirit is saying, hey, you have lived under the life, under the headship of the enemy for far too long. And God is telling you that he has purchased new life for you. And then for others, in many of our cases, we need to renew our commitment to the truth. To believe it, to study it, to obey it, to live it out. And so here's what I would ask all of us and how I think it fleshes itself out in a church like ours. Many of us, I would imagine, profess faith in Jesus. Praise God. Many of us would reject the idea that the devil is controlling us, and we would wholeheartedly say, no, God is my Father. He calls the shots. I live for him. But I would ask you to examine your life this morning. And to even take the week, the days and weeks ahead to examine yourself. Because what we do communicates what we really believe. I'm going to say that again. What you do communicates what you really believe. So I can say that I love to work out. But if I never go to a gym, do I truly love working out? I can say that I love vegetables. But if I never eat them, do I truly love vegetables? I can say that I love God and his bride and his word, but if I never read the Bible, if I'm always transporting my kid to every sporting event throughout the weekend, but I'm never in church, do I truly love God? Can I honestly, with integrity, say that? You can't. If you want to theologically argue with me, that's fine, but you really can't. You're just wrong, because the Bible says you will know them by their fruit, that faith without works is dead. So we can say that God controls my life, but do your actions truly communicate that? What areas of your life are you not allowing God to control? Even if it's just one area, what is that one area? And what are you going to do about it? What does discipleship look like for you in your life? Who are you witnessing to? Who are you sharing your faith with? Who are you sharing your life with? What are you slowly and subtly allowing to take root into your heart? I would encourage all of us to do the hard work of examining our lives, to ask ourselves the hard questions today and this week, and to do the hard work of rooting those things out that as we ask ourselves those questions, maybe come to the surface and we realize for the first time, or we come to grips with that, hey, maybe this has my heart more than it should. I see that I'm willing to compromise in areas over here. Maybe I love that thing a little bit too much. And as you begin to identify those things and as they kind of come up and surface in your life, to do the hard work of saying, you know what, I've got to get rid of that. I've got to put boundaries in place to protect myself from making decisions that pull me away from God. And so we confess those areas, we ask God to help us to take control of our lives in those areas, and then we trust God that he will do that because he loves and takes great joy in working in your life. Like, do you realize that God takes such joy and pleasure in sanctifying you, in making you more and more like Jesus? Like, I imagine many of you, like, that's hard work that you don't want to deal with. You don't want to deal with people and their garbage and their baggage. And that's, like, intimidating, it's frustrating, it's angering, and it's emotionally difficult. We are not like God. God loves that. He takes such joy and pleasure in just getting into the filth with you and pulling you out and working and moving in your life and redeeming all of you to Himself. Would you let Him do that this week? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. God, even though it's a challenging word this morning, where we see Jesus calling out some very religious people in a church building and saying, hey, your father is the devil. So God, as we are religious people who find ourselves in a church building this morning, faced with the passage of Scripture which is communicating that, I would ask that your Holy Spirit would work in such a way that we would examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith, that we are living a life where you are in control and not the enemy and not us. And we have, that where we have submitted all areas of our life to you, that we're not holding on to this, just this one thing. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would just put your finger in each one of our lives, in each one of our hearts, in areas that we're maybe just holding on to, or in areas in which we love a little more than we should. Or maybe we've raised up an idol within our hearts and in our lives, God, that you would expose that, root it out, and through your power, kill it. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.